Text today is Judges 9, verses 1 through 57. It's on page 261 of the Bibles in your seats. So last week we finished the Gideon narrative, his time as judge, and we were introduced to one of his 70 sons. We only have the name of one, that's Abimelech. And this week we read of Abimelech's life as he attempts to rule in Israel after his father. Now, I'm going to start with the final three verses of chapter 8, and then we're going to read all of chapter 9, which is quite lengthy, so do feel free to sit if you need to. This is a longer reading, and we're going to cover it all in one week. So starting at verse 33 of chapter 8, "Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the balls and made Baal-berith-berit their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and spoke to them, and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, Speak now in hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also, remember that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, and they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, He is our relative. They gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. All the men of Shechem and all Beth Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood at the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, Reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, Shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees? Then the tree said to the fig tree, You come reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave over the trees? Then the tree said to the vine, You come reign over us. But the vine said to them, Shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and man, and go to wave over the trees? Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, You come reign over us. The bramble said to the trees, If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, and come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now, therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as you deserve, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, but you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech the son of his maidservant king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then, if you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech. And let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. Let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech. Then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech his brother. Now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. The men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road, and it was told to Abimelech. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. They went out into the field and gathered the grapes of their vineyard and trod them and held a festival, and they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech, and who is Shechem, that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is Zebul not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the son of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Would, therefore, that this people were under my authority. Then I would remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." Then Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger burned. He sent messengers to Abimelech deceitfully, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and behold, they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, arise by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. In the morning, as soon as the sun is up, you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And behold, when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can." So Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate. And Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. When Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "You are seeing the shadow of the mountains as if they were men." Gaal spoke again and said, "Behold, people are coming down from the highest part of the land, and one company comes by way of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your boasting now, with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Is this not the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." So Gaal went out before the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. Abimelech chased him, and they fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech remained in Arumah, but Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not remain in Shechem. Now it came about the next day that the people went out to the field, and it was told to Abimelech. So he took his people and divided them into three companies and lay in wait in the field. When he looked and saw the people coming out from the city, he arose against them and slew them. Then Abimelech and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood in the entrance of the city gate. The other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. Then he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the inner chamber of the temple of El Berit. It was told Abimelech that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. So Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, and he and all the people who were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a branch from the trees and lifted it and laid it on his shoulders. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise." All the people also cut down one his branch and followed Abimelech and put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he camped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up on the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, so that it will not be said of me, 'A woman slew him.'" So the young man pierced him through, and he died. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his home. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. Let's pray. Lord God, as we give attention to your word and dwell on a rather ugly part of redemptive history, please do grant us wisdom to see that your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts and your working out of all your providence are higher than our understanding. But we do plead for you to enlighten us through this reading, through this meditation on your word. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, faithful to the text, and helpful for your people. Send your spirit to work in us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congratulations to all of you that remained standing that whole time. I apologize for that extremely long reading. We don't typically do 60 verses in one sitting, but I did really want to get through all of Abimelech in one week, if possible. I did not like the idea of doing, you know, one sermon on the fratricide of his 70 brothers, and then another one with his fight with Gaal, then another on the raising of Shechem and his attempt at the same of Thebez. That was not super appealing, honestly. His whole dastardly life is unenjoyable to dwell on. So that does give us a good amount to get through this week. I know that, even though it's basically just one bad thing after another. It's an ugly story beginning to end. Chapter 9 doesn't actually introduce Abimelech to us because he was already introduced to us at the end of chapter 8 when the text was telling us about Gideon's many wives. He had many wives, 70 plus sons. And if you remember Abimelech, a name which means my father is king, or basically son of the king, right? He was one of Gideon's many sons. And his mother was Gideon's concubine who lived in nearby Shechem, which is the primary location for the events in chapter 9 today. Now Shechem is sort of at the heart of, it's like the geographic center of Israel almost. It's not necessarily the capital. It is in between two mountain ranges, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and it's in this valley between the two. It shows up quite a bit. It's in Joshua multiple times where they come and they make a covenant before his death. He builds an altar there. He buries it under the oak. We read about the oaks that were near Shechem. Might have been one oak, maybe a couple oaks, but the oaks are known. It's a landmark there. So this is primarily where this is taking place. And this is all because, essentially, Gideon did not follow God's design for marriage. Had he done so, none of this would have happened. If Gideon would have kept himself under control in regards to marriage, shall we say. But he didn't. And Abimelech does not seem to have much of a father figure in his life. And it turns out he grew up to be a dirtbag. Abimelech is a dirtbag. Now on the heels of Gideon's leadership, after his death, Abimelech approaches the men of Shechem, where his mother was from, and he proposes that they take him as their leader, as opposed to this alleged alternative of Gideon's 70 sons leading them. Basically proposing, look, Gideon has 70 sons. Either they're all going to rule you, or I will. Your own relative, right? He's sure to remind them that he is their blood relative. And he proposes this dichotomy. It's like, well, it's better to have one man, your relative, right? Huh? You'll have an in with me? Who, you don't want these 70 sons? And the city of Shechem, hey, decides that's a good idea. And they go to their temple. They give him this financial endorsement of 70 pieces of silver from the temple of Baal-Berit. Now, Berit is just a transliteration of a very common word in Hebrew. It means covenant. So obviously it comes up a lot when we're talking about the one true God, Yahweh, true religion. It involves Berit, covenanting. I know covenants were not exclusive to God's people, of course, but Baal Berit, or Baal of the covenant, Baal of the covenant, is very much a counterfeit God. And the money from the temple of this counterfeit god is going to fund Abimelech's ascent to power as essentially a counterfeit king. So he takes that money and he hires this band of goons to follow him along who are willing to do all his dirty work. Verse 4 calls them worthless and reckless fellows, which is just a great little phrase. I wish I could just say that more often. Worthless and reckless fellows. And I do realize that sounds borderline quaint, you know, for a murderous gang of worthless and reckless fellows. But you're going to lose any sense of charm when you see what they do for Abimelech. He takes them to his father's house, to Ophrah, and there they capture all 70 of his brothers, and they butcher them in succession on a single rock. It's almost like a counterfeit sacrifice. Right? This is not the practical way that you go about killing a large group. You don't, like, we have this one designated location where all this death happens. No, this is sort of, they're taking money from a false god, and they're sort of doing a false sacrifice on this rock, almost like it's an altar. It seems intentional. And we can only imagine the horror of this scene and the psychological terror each brother would have endured as they're held captive by these worthless and reckless fellows. They're waiting in this line, watching their brothers being massacred right in front of them. Think about how the bloody mess that would have been by the time they're done with this. It would have been just a disgusting scene. And why does Abimelech do this? Why is he willing to commit this fratricide, the killing of all his brothers? Because he wants power. Abimelech wants power. And why do these men help him do it? Because they want money. They're willing to do it for the money. And the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, as Paul told us. The men of Shechem and the surrounding area then show that they are of just a low of character. Because after this bloodbath, after he does this, they coronate Abimelech as king by the oak of the pillar, or the diviner's oak. Likely the same location where Joshua built this altar. This likely became a spot right outside of Shechem, this oak that people were known. It became like a religious site. Well, now it's a diviner's oak. It's got a pillar, probably an Asherah pillar. It's a site of idolatry. However, while this is happening, Jotham, the youngest son of Gideon, was able to evade Abimelech's men. And he goes and he hears about it. He stands on Mount Gerizim and he calls down to the men of Shechem. And he told a fable of sorts of trees that are looking for another tree to rule over them. It's obvious what he's implying. Shechem is the trees. They're looking for a ruler. After being turned down by the olive tree and the fig tree and the vine, all have said, no, we're not giving up what we got to serve you. Then they settle for a thorn bush, a bramble bush, a thorn bush who accepts the leadership role over the trees. At the end of the fable, the thorn bush offers his shade to the trees. I don't know if you've been near a thorn bush. They don't offer much shade. This, of course, implies that this thorn bush is really of no use. He's not really benefiting these trees. Jotham then reminds the men of Shechem what Gideon had done in saving all of them from the Midianites. He risked his life. He's done all this good. And then he contrasts it with the evil that they've done to his father's house. Basically, to their ill treatment of his family. He's like, this is the good that Gideon did. Are you treating him well? If you have, then here's a blessing for you. May everything go well. But if you haven't, he offers this curse to them in verses 19 through 20. He says, if you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech. And if you remember, if you read the curses, notice the curses in Joshua 24 when it says they're going to keep the law. And he says, well, if you don't, let the Lord consume you. Basically, bring judgment, punishment on you. He's using this same language. Now, it's interesting that he was out up on Mount Gerizim, because this was typically a mountain used to pronounce blessing. And that is, there was this ceremony that they did. When Israel crossed over Jordan into the Promised Land for the first time, they do this ceremony in Deuteronomy 27, where they read the law. And then the blessings for obedience are pronounced from Mount Gerizim. And then across the valley in Mount Ebal, they pronounce the curses for the disobedience of breaking the law. The curses, and so they read them like these dueling mountains. And in the middle is Shechem. And they have this site, this altar. It seems like the sanctuary was there, at least temporarily for some time. And it's sort of like a pseudo-capital of Israel. And it's repeated again. They do that same ceremony in Joshua 8:33 after the conquest near the end of Joshua's life. They repeat that. They read the blessings and the curses. They pronounce them from these mountains. So it might seem like another reversal of how things are supposed to be. He's up on the opposite mountain pronouncing curses where the blessings are supposed to be coming from. But at the same time, he's pronouncing a curse on an evil leader. And a curse on an evil leader is still somewhat of a blessing to the people. Israel had to wait, though, if this curse from Jotham. They had to wait to see if it's going to come true, if it's going to come due on Abimelech and Shechem. But we don't have to wait, because the narrative just jumps forward 3 years. It says he ruled. He's not judging like the other judges. He ruled. And it's a different kind of word. He ruled Israel for 3 years. And the Lord is patient in bringing vengeance on the wicked. But the text makes no secret of why all the following events happen. It gives us the explanation. I'm going to try to move rather quickly, summarizing all the following events. But this is the explanation it gives in 23 and 24. It says, "Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbabel might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers." So the Lord begins to unravel this unholy alliance through disunity. He disunifies them. He allows strife to be stirred up instead of the peace that they've had for these 3 years. And that causes them to implode from the inside. The men of Shechem start ambushing travelers who came through, and it exposes Abimelech as this incompetent leader. He's not getting trade dues or taxes or whatever might have come from that. And then, he's not really acting on this, but this man shows up in the city of Shechem. This character named Gaal shows up with his family and somehow earns the confidence of Shechem. He wins him over. The text tells us in verse 26, they put their trust in Gaal. They put their trust in him. And then they have this grape harvest festival. They celebrate it. That's a common thing. They all get drunk. They go and they curse Abimelech in the temple of Baal Berith. And emboldened by the alcohol, which is so often happens, Gaal starts talking a bunch of trash about Abimelech, taunting him, "Go gather your army, come out and fight. You know, if only I were in charge, I'd take care of Abimelech. It'd be so much better if I was in charge." Now, Abimelech has some underling named Zebul, who's running the city for him. He's not in the city, but Zebul is there in the city, and he sneaks out a message to Abimelech. He tells him everything that's happening, and he gives him this plan. This is what you ought to do. He gives him details a plan to ambush the city in the early morning, to bring out Gaal and his men, take him by surprise. Abimelech does this. He and his men take these positions outside the city, and in the morning, they start to advance against it. Now, Gaal is in the city gates. He's there with Zebul, and he told him, "I see these men coming down out of the mountains toward the city." Zebul plays dumb at first. He's like, "I don't know, you're just seeing shadows," but Gaal is convinced he's truly seeing men to come out of the mountains, and Zebul basically drops the act and says, "All right, big talker, you've been bragging, you've been boasting against Abimelech, now's your chance, go fight him, there he is, you said you'd fight him, go fight him." And he almost doesn't have much choice at this point. Gaal doesn't have much he can do except follow through on his boasts to become this new leader. So he does, he goes out and he fights Abimelech and his men. But Abimelech dominates Gaal here. And Zebul drives out all of his relatives from inside the city. So they're basically out of the picture. But Abimelech's not done. He's enraged with the people of Shechem for their betrayal, for switching their alliances to their allegiance to Gaal instead of him. They just abandon him. So the next day, when they go out in their fields, he ambushes them, the people of Shechem, and he killed them, butchers them all the way to the city. He spent the rest of the day fighting the city and eventually kills pretty much everybody and razes it to the ground, basically tears down the city. Now, some of the leaders had survived. They tried to take refuge in this inner chamber in the temple of their false god. Abimelech and his men, they go gather wood. They burn it to the ground, killing everybody inside. Again, another incredibly brutal massacre. You know, there were some of the very worst Nazis. They took convicts, people that like the Nazis thought were so bad. They knew that they needed to kill a bunch of people, and they said, "All right, we're going to let you loose, and you figure out ways to kill large amounts of people." And one of their ways was they put them in a building. Like, hey, you can save your ammo if you just put them all in a building and burn it down. It's a horrible, brutal way to kill a bunch of people. But Abimelech does this again. Like I said, he's a dirtbag, and he's surrounded by worthless and reckless fellows. And he's not done. He travels to this city named Thebez. This is possibly Gaal's hometown. We don't really know, but it's a town that, like Shechem, very likely opposed Abimelech's leadership. So he captures this city, and all the people in that city flee to this stronghold tower in the center of the city. And Abimelech says, all right, we're going to do the same thing. Plans to burn it like he did at Shechem. They gather wood, they go, they approach it to burn it down. But as he approaches the tower, a woman throws a millstone from the roof and crushes his skull. A millstone was like basically you had this big stone you put in grain and used a hand, like a stone like this, that you kind of grind it. She probably took it up there as a defense weapon of some sort in haste. And she just throws it off and it's got enough momentum, crushes his skull. He's laying there dying. And as he lays dying, he commands his armor bearer to kill him so that he would not suffer the dishonor of being killed by a woman, much like Sisera, who was killed by Jaal. This would be, I kind of picture it like if a thief broke into somebody's house and a lady gets out a rolling pin and hits him in the head and takes him out with a rolling pin. It's somewhat similar to like, that's humiliating. But in spite of his best efforts, the way that he was really destroyed is recorded for all posterity. We know, you know. His death is simply the end of it. It scatters away all these goons, all the people of Israel are like, all right, well, enough of that. And they just go back to their own houses. And then the last two verses of that chapter close similar to what we saw in verses 23 and 24. They really act as bookends saying why all this happened. It repeats. These last two verses says, thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also, God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. So they really do, these two packets of verses, bookend all that fighting between Shechem and Abimelech. And they give us a theological explanation for this whole mess, which is nice to have. We don't have to guess at the meaning of providence, right? It's told why it happened. The Lord turned evil men against each other. He destroyed them through infighting, through disunity. Sort of like how the Lord defeated Midian, chaos amongst the camp, right? 90% of the army killed each other off in the chaos. And that's sort of what he does, but almost in a political way, to Abimelech and Shechem. Now, when that happened with Midian, you know, those were pagan idol worshippers. So it's not as expected to happen within Israel the same way. But if you pay attention, who do we hear about throughout this whole chapter? What gods do we... Did you hear about Yahweh in here at all? We hear about nothing but the Canaanite gods. Baal-Berit. El-Berit. It's their temples that are in the cities. That's where the people go to seek refuge. The inner chamber of these temples, of the false gods. We saw multiple references to the diviner's oak, or the oak of the pillar, which was an oak tree, likely by an Asherah pillar of some kind. A pillar or a pole, and that was used for divining. It's a way to, an attempt to speak with the gods. There's nothing but idolatry everywhere. This is in the heart of Israel. This is where Joshua made the covenant with the people. This is between the mountains of blessing and cursing. This is where this is all taking place. And it's just rampant idolatry everywhere. There's no hint of true worshipers in this text. These are essentially two groups of pagans fighting each other within Israel, as part of Israel, no less. Israel has been Canaanized. They're not clearing out the promised land. The promised land is becoming Canaan in them. So is it any surprise that the Israelites are drawn to the wrong kind of man to be their king, right? They had asked Gideon in the previous chapter to be their king after he took that vicious revenge on Succoth and Penuel. Remember? He punishes these cities in Gad. And they're like, all right, this is the guy that we want to be the king. Well, that seems strange. And then they coronate Abimelech after he murders 70 of his own brothers. Is that an act that would draw you to somebody like, oh, here's a guy I can trust. He'll remain loyal. Remember, he basically appealed to them of like, I'm your blood. Bone of your bone, right? Well, that's what those 70 men were. The ones that he killed were relatives to him. So Abimelech's not a judge. He's more of an anti-king. He's the exact type of man that should never get his hands on the reins of power. We have a counterfeit king leading a counterfeit people, this disloyal people, all participating in worship to counterfeit gods. The whole thing is upturned, overturned. This is not Israel in the promised land like it's supposed to be. And the one true God is punishing them by causing them to destroy each other from within. Remember, fighting a bad guy doesn't make the other party a good guy. When there's two groups fighting and one side is bad, that doesn't mean the other side must be good, right? Communists and fascists hated each other and killed each other before and during World War II. And those are two of the most evil forces in history. There's not a good side there. I mean, do you want the government to take away all your rights? Or do you want all your rights taken away by the government? I mean, it's tomato, tomato. Communists, fascists, they're both awful, right? Sunni and Shia Muslims hate each other, kill each other. Iran hates Saudi Arabia and vice versa. They're both terrible. They're both murderous, evil countries. So we don't have any good guys here just because there's people on each side. They're both bad. That's why this curse is happening the way that it is. Fire come out and consume one and consume the other. Both are being repaid. There's no good guys. Maybe Jotham, right? But he's not really much of an actor in these events. He's often in hiding, as he needs to be. So I think this shows the importance of carefully choosing a leader. As goes the king, so goes the people. And we see the people of Israel in desperate need of a good king. Don't miss how the text said Shechem is responsible. They are wicked for strengthening the hand of Abimelech. To do the evil that he did, they strengthened his hand. They're the ones that gave him the money. They're responsible too. They were legally responsible as if they had murdered the sons of Gideon themselves. They don't get to wipe their hands clean because they're like, well, we just gave him the money and then he did with it what he would. No, they strengthened his hands. They saw him do it and they're like, this is the guy that will crown king. And that certainly applies in our own day. Those empowering the killers in our country, or any country, are just as evil as they are. They don't get to wipe their hands clean. Well, I just voted for the guy that said this and that. No, you're voting for a killer. You're putting killers in power. You're enabling killers. Those who vote for pro-abortion candidates or vote to amend the constitutions to enshrine abortion will all be held responsible for the evil enacted by those whose hands they are strengthening. Like it or not, our political actions are moral actions. And blatant evildoers only get in power by the support of evildoers. They only stay in power by the support of evildoers. If nobody obeys or listens to an evildoer, there's not like a superhuman evildoer that has the power to make everybody do it. No, they're enticed somehow, some way. They want the power, the money, something. And they're supporting, they're strengthening the hand of evildoers. If people were not willing to participate in evil or look the other way, then there would be no evil leader that would exist. China is still communist. They're still incredibly wicked. And that's because there's enough godless commies there to do their dirty work. Worthless and reckless fellows. The election in our own country, basically 50-50 every time. Because at least half of our country supports heinous, heinous evil, full of worthless and reckless fellows. I'm not saying this because we had an election this week that once again blew my mind at the depth of evil that people will accept. I'm not saying it because of that. I'm saying it because it's here in this text. Shechem is responsible for Abimelech's evil too. He had their support. They're going to pay for it too. They chose the thorn bush to rule over them. The nation of Israel desperately needs a king and a Messiah who can come in and deal with these issues of rampant idolatry. So obviously this is a tough text to really rejoice in or to see good news, right? You can see why I want to get through 60 verses in a week. The gospel is not squeezing through every jot and tittle of this text. There are certainly applications that can be made about choosing the right leader and holding those leaders accountable from everything from the political realm and our countries, to even the local church. When a church has an evil leader, a goat in charge, that church is responsible for allowing it. But a more meaningful application is the choosing each of us does on the personal, individual level. Very much like Joshua said, choose you this day which gods you're going to serve. Each of us will inevitably choose which God we are going to serve, whether it be the one true and living God of the Bible or the false gods of our imagination, the generic forces of the universe that somehow created this all magically, or the hedonistic whims of our hearts, the false gods of our imagination. But the good news of trusting in the one true and living God is that he himself came in the flesh as Jesus Christ to do the good that he requires of us. Then, when we choose him to be our king, when we coronate him as king of sorts, then we are rendered responsible for all the good that he has done. It legally counts as if we had done it ourselves. Very much like Shechem, but opposite. Jesus, too, has us as disloyal subjects in his kingdom. But it does not cause him to sit in ambush to get revenge. Our failure does not disunify our alliance with him. Instead, he died for us while we were still sinners. He doesn't wait for us to switch back our allegiances to him. He dies for us while we were yet sinners, thereby demonstrating his love for us. He does not let evil triumph. This chapter is full of evil. Our modern day is full of evil. Our hearts are all too often full of evil. And he does not let evil triumph, though he graciously delays his judgment, thus giving us time for repentance. God graciously gave Abimelech and Shechem 3 years before he brought judgment. He gave them time for repentance. He doesn't spring it on them. Now, I don't want to over-literalize the Trinity, but Jesus does have a father figure who is righteous. And so Jesus the King is likewise righteous because he and the Father are one. The only worthless and reckless fellows he surrounds himself with are those who have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. They are those who are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, as Paul puts it in Romans 15. Jesus doesn't hand out gold and silver to keep us loyal, to make us go along with him. He's not rewarding us with worldly riches. He instead doles out grace to produce holiness in us. That's our reward, Christ-likeness, being conformed to his image. And that grace that he does give us as king, that grace is the only reason that we're not out following some Abimelech-type leader today, of which there are many. That grace is the only reason we're not consumed with a love of money that causes us to participate in heinous evil, or not worshiping in the temple of some random false god. And most importantly, that grace is the only reason we ever chose Jesus as king in the first place. We chose him because he first chose us. And he appointed us that we would go and bear fruit. Jesus Christ is the only reason our lives don't parallel a disaster like Romans 9 that we simply want to get through as quickly as possible because it's so ugly and it's such a mess. We need a king as badly as Israel. And God has given us one. Jesus is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so blessed to have Jesus as our king. We are blessed that your grace has made us citizens of your kingdom, totally absent of any worthless or reckless fellow. Not because we have never qualified for that description, but because your grace is so powerful in changing us. Please then lavish us with your grace all the more so that we as a church body would never implode from the inside from disunity. Protect us from bitterness or backbiting or disloyalty to our bonds of love. Give us good and humble leaders in our country. Give us good and humble leaders in our church. May each of us that leads a household likewise strive for that same description as husbands and fathers alike. May each of us be good and humble leaders to our wives and to our children. We likewise pray for protection from the evil worldly leaders our idol-worshipping country so often chooses for itself. Do not let their evil persist. Do not let them go on killing the innocent. Let fire come out from such leaders and consume the supporters of their ghoulish practices, and let fire come out from the people and consume the evil leaders. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the good King. Amen.